Let us pray. Holy Father, now bless our meditation upon thy word and cause us to see its import, its relevance to us in our lives, in our society, in our church. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our text is this, actually from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Sin does easily beset us from time to time, as our text will bring out as our reading. We're going chapter by chapter through the first book of Kings. In our last episode, and it does often read like an adventure, King Ahab, in defiance of the warning of the prophet Micaiah, went out on the field of battle to challenge the Syrian army. And despite all the precautions he had taken, he was struck down and killed by an arrow aimed at random. His ally in this war was Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, whom he used as a decoy for himself, a decoy. Jehoshaphat was saved, and now the narrative closes and ends the first book of Kings in a rather formulaic style of writing, typical of the historical books of the Bible. It lists each king, who was the son of each king, when he began to reign, how long he reigned, and when he died. It tells whether or not he was a good king or a bad king, whether he walked in the ways of the Lord or not. It lists some of his achievements. It lists his failures. What's interesting here is why the narrator, led by the Spirit of God, mentions certain facts for us to know, facts that which at first glance may seem to be incidental, just insignificant. But there's a reason they're included and a theme to their inclusion. What's the theme here? It seems to be this. There are certain besetting sins that these kings had, even the good ones, that are relevant to the church. That's why we're told about them, obviously. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this. Now these things happened to them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So our theme is this. What are the besetting sins of the pious? First of the kings of Israel and Judah, and then of the church. There are 3 points. First, what are those besetting sins? First, a yearning for worldly wealth. Second, a toleration of sexual sin. And third, a toleration of pious sin. What's pious sin? Well, we'll find out. So first point, even the good kings of Israel had an inordinate desire for worldly wealth. There's a warning in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, which says, in effect, given the fact that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of honored and departed saints, this is what we should do. We should lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Comparison here is of a distance runner, removing from himself all encumbrances and singularly focused on finishing well. Waiting for him at the end is Jesus. How do we know? Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. One of the sins that easily besets the church is an inordinate desire for worldly wealth. It was also a stumbling block even to some of the good kings of Israel. God specified what kind of king they were to have when they chose one. We read, he shall not be a stranger, that is, a Gentile. He shall not multiply horses, that is, to collect horses to make the army invincible. And he shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart be not turned away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Solomon, for all his wisdom, broke 3 of these. Jehoshaphat, as our text today tells us, did at least 1 of these. But God protected him from the ways of his own will. And how did he do this? With a disaster. Notice verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, and they went not, for the ships were broken at Etzion Geber. We're not told how they were broken, probably a storm. The land of Ophir was known for its gold. The land of Tarshish was known for its ships. Apparently the good king was trying to enrich his kingdom and himself, and God had other plans. Not that he wanted him poor. He certainly wasn't poor before this trip, but God was protecting him from something, maybe from himself. Is it too much of a stretch to think that that God may do something like that with us from time to time? Protect us from ourselves, cause something to happen that at first looks bad, but really is for our benefit. With the abundance of horses, with the abundance of wealth, the temptation is always there to depend upon the means that God uses to bless rather than the God who blesses. Money, of course, in and of itself is not evil. There have been godly people who have been very wealthy. But it does take a very special character to handle great wealth, just as we're not all equipped to be missionaries or pastors. We're not all equipped to do that. That shouldn't be a source of shame. I mean, we're not all gifted in the same way. What is it about worldly wealth? Here's the warning of Christ in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, the parable of the four soils, where the spoken word of God is sown in the human heart, which is compared to four types of soil. And one type is this: these are those which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, like thorns in a garden choke out the fruitful plants. There is something about worldly wealth that tends to trick the owner into a false confidence, actually a misplaced confidence. Wherein before he had confidence in God and God's provision, now he has confidence in money and its provision. Now, that's certainly not inevitable, but the temptation is to do just that. Here's another verse, Matthew chapter 6, again spoken by Christ. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And some would say, well, I don't serve mammon. How do you know you don't? See, the point is mammon acts like a master, and it seeks to own the one who owns it. One of the benefits of giving tithes and offerings is that you're separating yourself from the tendency to become covetous. And some people say, well, you know, if I give this tithe, I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet at the end of the month. Well, fine. Give God a chance to work in your life, because the confidence and the trust you'll gain from seeing him provide is worth more than that 10% or whatever additional offering you give. So here we see God in this amazing act of providence, in fact, by disaster, preventing his king from sending those ships to Ophir to get that gold. Our second point is this: what are the besetting sins of the pious, first of the Israelite kings and then of the church? A toleration of sexual sin. Notice verse 46. It mentions the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat. Not all mentioned in Kings. It refers the reader to the books of Chronicles. They're also in the Bible. They parallel the events in Kings, sometimes word for word and sometimes in more detail. And then notice verse 46. The divine writer includes a detail that's more than just a detail. He has an agenda. He has a reason for including this statement in this list of Jehoshaphat's accomplishment. It reads as follows: and the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. This is listed as an accomplishment. And Asa began to do this, but not completely. Jehoshaphat finished it. The sin of sodomy is a specific type of the more general term fornication, from which both testaments, New and Old, declare as sexual relations outside of marriage. But sodomy has a characteristic all its own. And in the laws of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it and something else, transvestism, are the only sexual sins that are classed as abominations. Notice Deuteronomy 22:5, for example. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall the man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. Notice here in this verse that it is the person doing this that is regarded as the abomination, not simply the act itself. Now, lest we think that the Bible saying that women shouldn't wear anything but dresses from the 1950s or something like that. No, there is an assumption in the text. The assumption is that the writer seems to be making is that if you are wearing the opposite clothes, you're wearing them because you want to be regarded as the opposite sex. That's the assumption. They're both considered abominations, sodomy and transvestism. And the law does not use this term for the other types of sex sins, not in the first five books of the Bible. The other sex sins, of course, adultery or the more general fornication. Just sodomy and transvestism. Because these are abominable to God. They're unnatural. Even to fallen man, they're unnatural. And some would say, well, that's just the Old Testament. We're in New Testament times now. We're in the age of grace. We're not in those times. Well, grace and law are not opposed to one another. They're opposed in certain people's minds, yes, but they're not opposed to one another in Scripture. Here it is in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27 refers to changing the natural use into that which is against nature. Romans 1:27 says this, men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. So here you see it's not talking about simply redeemed man. It's saying that even to the nature of unregenerate man, how unnatural this is. And in the days of Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, he attempted to rid his borders of this practice and the practitioners of this practice. But he was not successful. But his son was. And the point is that this was the kind of sin that entrenched itself in society. And then once there, hard to get rid of. Same with us today. As Christ said in another context, but the context applies to this. This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Matthew 17. It seems that with various types of porneia, which is the biblical word for fornication, we get the word pornography from that, that with certain types of porneia, the more unnatural the practice is, the more egregious it is to God and harmful to the church. For example, 1 Corinthians 5. Here you don't have sodomy. You don't have transvestism here. You have another type of unnatural sin. And here the repercussions at Corinth in the first book, the first letter to Corinth, have affected the entire church. See, that's the disadvantage of toleration. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And Paul's point is that even among non-Christian Gentiles in Corinth, Corinth was like New Orleans today. Corinth was a loose, licentious city. Even among the non-Christian Gentiles of Corinth, this was considered unmentionable. And here it is in the church. But the apostles' anger, you see, is not so much directed against the two people engaged in this, but in the compliance of the rest of the church in allowing it to continue, especially the leadership. And his fear is that this compliance would compromise the whole church. Certainly the church should influence society for the good. We're called to be salt and light, salt of the earth, light of the world. But if the church itself is infected by the morals of the world, by the morals of society that it seeks to influence, well, then the rest of the text pertains. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be trodden down of men. Christians have argued the role of biblical morals in politics and society at large, but one thing they should never disagree about is the role of biblical morals in the church. And we're told to separate from those who practice this while outwardly acting like Christians in the church. In Jehoshaphat's day, this is what he did, and it's named in Scripture as a positive accomplishment. Doesn't mean we should never have any association with people like that. It means that if they're acting as Christians in the church, we have to take a stand here. There was a Pew Research study done recently on how many evangelical Christians believe that homosexuality should be accepted in society. Somewhere it's around one-third of evangelical Christians. But, you know, at the same time, we have to make a distinction between those who practice what they know is wrong and are under conviction by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We have to make a distinction between them and those who couldn't care less about such things, but are seeking politically and socially to advocate by the authority of law what God calls an abomination. Now, there is a difference between one and the other. Notice 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unregenerate shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, as our King James says. The word in the original means homosexuality. But such were some of you. But ye are now washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So the point is, God is calling his elect from every lifestyle there is out there. And we always have to keep this in mind when talking to people, from relating to people. Our final point is this. What are the besetting sins of the pious, first of the Israelite kings and then of the church? A toleration of pious sin, sin done religiously in the name of God. That is a sin that is more subtle in its form. Notice verse 43, the last part of 43 here. Nevertheless, it reads as follows. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And this phrase is repeated over and over again about high places under the reign of many of the good kings of Judah and Israel. Actually, Israel had no good kings, the good kings of Judah. And so they burned incense and they sacrificed, they offered sacrifices in places other than where God told them to do this. That is, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Now, what's the real harm in doing this? Well, aside from the fact that God told them not to do it, which in and of itself is enough, it allowed a certain independency among the people to fall into idolatry and do it the way they want. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God regulated the place and the way in which he was to be approached and worshipped. He warned them not to worship him in any way other than the way he said. Why? Because they were so prone to rebellion. And here it reads, You shall not do after the things which you do here today, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. The Confession of Faith and the Catechism, summarizing what the Bible says about this, says this, and it uses the appropriate proof text from Scripture. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. So, from the days of Jeroboam, who changed the form of worship in ways that he wasn't supposed to, there was this long-standing tradition of doing it their way. offering incense in gardens and groves and on the hilltops. What's the harm in this? God told them not to do it, and they did it anyway. And how is that relevant today? Well, church people, they do this kind of thing today. There was a case back in at the time of King Saul, the king before David, when Saul was facing this enormous army of the Philistines. He was told to wait 7 days till Samuel the priest could offer the sacrifice. Saul got impatient. And as he waited, he became impatient and offered Samuel's sacrifice himself. And as soon as he did, Samuel arrived right on time and rebuked him and told him that the kingdom would be taken away from him. And then later, the same Saul rebelled again when he kept back part of the spoils of another battle with the, in this case, the Amalekites. And it was at that time that Samuel spoke a very famous verse that summarized just what it was that was so bad about what Saul did. Hath not the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And so this summarizes it. This was the reason that sin of the high places was as bad as it was. God simply said not to do it, but in place of their religious obedience, in place rather of their obedience, they offered a kind of religious piety, a form of religion as a substitute for actually doing what God said to do. People do this today. Matthew 15:9, here Christ says this. He requotes from the Old Testament, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In 2 Timothy 3:5, here St. Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, one of the signs of the last days is there will be those having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Of such, turn away. And you look at certain Christian practices today, some of long-standing tradition, some taught for centuries by the church, the legalistic practices of certain Protestant denominations, the veneration of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, prayers to the saints rather than to Christ. This is a form of piety. It has a form of piety, but the saints are called to obedience to what God has said in His Word. So, in conclusion, we've seen what are the sins of the pious: a yearning for worldly wealth, a toleration of sexual sin, and a toleration of pious sin. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to be mindful of what happened in the past, that we would take a cue ourselves in our day and age, and bless it to our obedience. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.